We've started a new series in the book of Matthew. I want to do a little bit of review to help us kind of set the stage for today. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 2, but just for a review. Here's the thing that we talk about oftentimes as being, you know, we are all about knowing Jesus and making him known. I really encourage you, and I'm going to continue to do the best I can to teach these scriptures in a way that then you can teach them, you know, to others. And so kind of think through that as you kind of process the text. Think about that. How do I apply this not only to my own life, but perhaps how does this become something that I can use in other people's lives as well? We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the book of Matthew. You're going to have an incredible resource. It's all about beholding the King, and it's all about, you know, then kingdom living. So what an incredible discipleship, for lack of a better term, resource that you're going to have in your hands wherever you go. But we started out looking at Matthew, and we're thinking through about kingdom living. And, you know, the first part of Matthew chapter 1, we discovered that, you know, this kingdom living, this kingdom, it comes not by human strength, but by human weakness. Weakness is the way. And so through Jesus' genealogy, we see that, you know, the kingdom comes not through, you know, these spiritually elite, wonderful people, but people who have a bunch of scandal in their background and incredible weaknesses. And oftentimes people that are overlooked and marginalized. And so you got a scandal in your background, you don't have much of a resume, well, here it is, you qualify as far as a place through which the kingdom can show up. And then in the latter part, where we looked at Jesus' birth, we really pointed out the fact that, you know, it is the Spirit that brings Jesus into the human life. And so weakness is the way, and then the Spirit brings Jesus into the human experience. And he brings it into us personally, him, the very presence of God, working his way out in and through us, to the onlooking world. That's what this is about. And then we're going to discover today, here I'm going to have you repeat this next to you, to somebody. Oh, I had that in different order, but it doesn't really matter. Say these three words to somebody next to you: disinterest, dislike, or devotion. And we're going to see that there's basically three ways to respond to the one who is king. It is either dislike, disinterest, or devotion. Starting out in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and read that together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" I'm discovering as I'm looking through and studying the book of Matthew, it's kind of like fireworks. There's just an explosion, and having to figure out, okay, where do we put our focus here? I think we're just going to focus primarily on these characters here, and boy, it could lead us to all sorts of bunny trails. And the challenge is to really let the text itself drive what we're thinking. So if you think through the Christmas scene, oftentimes you have this image, and it's built by tradition. How many wise men? Three. Does the Bible say that? No. They're riding on camels. Does the Bible say anything about camels? No. And then we're going to discover, you know, where do we see him? You know, the wise men, they're going to the manger, right? No. We're going to see that they visit Jesus as a young child in a house. And so, actually, the Bible story itself is much more powerful than what we oftentimes try and read into it. And what oftentimes just is built through history or tradition or just kind of along the way, however it got there, I have no idea. But there are things that we believe that just don't match up quite with Scripture. And so our goal is to let Scripture shape what we believe. Herod. He's our first example of one for using D's is dislike. He shows some type of outward interest, and yet he's inwardly hostile. He sees Jesus as a threat. Herod's one of these guys that at the end of his days, you know, a Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way." And so he is technically king of the Jews, and he is threatened by a baby. It does seem, even through history, historians write of kind of this time and the surrounding areas, there was like this stirring. Even like Roman historians say that there's people that are believing that someone from the line of David's going to come up or be raised, and he's going to be the king of the Jews. And so you notice that when the Magi arrive, it's the whole city's astir. And so it's probably not just three guys on a camel. They're probably coming in with this entourage. There's probably armed people around. They're coming with a lot of treasures. This is a big movement. And they enter into Jerusalem, and everybody is kind of going, "What's going on?" Because they're asking questions. Where is this king? Herod, he was incredibly violent. He killed off much of his family, his sons, just even out and wives out of threat for power. He knew he wouldn't be mourned because he was such an evil, violent man. That, you know, during the lead up, the last few days of his life before he died, you know, he had all of his enemies arrested. Didn't do necessarily anything wrong, just didn't like them, had them arrested. And then he made a decree that all the prisoners would be executed on the day of his death. So there would be great mourning. But at the end of the day, his opposition to Jesus can be boiled down to a threat as it relates to doing things my way, having power and control. And in him we see, you know, this great contrast as it relates to power and violence compared to Jesus, who's known for humility and sacrifice, God's true king. So Herod, we see him as just dislike, hostility. But the religious leaders, we see them, boy, they know their Bible, right? By all outward appearances, they fit in the box. They look like they're Christians, so to speak. But at the end of the day, they're indifferent or disinterested. They know the scriptures. There's been, for whatever reason, a stirring amongst the people in the region for some time now that God is going to raise up a king. And they, on all practical purposes, just really don't care. Bethlehem's maybe 5 miles from Jerusalem. Make no effort to go. I mean, you would think that there's something happening. There's a great stir. Maybe we'll go look and check this out for ourselves. And then we have the Magi. Now, if the religious leaders fit inside the box, the Magi couldn't be more outside the box. And this is wonderful because I think it gives a picture of how God works. And we're going to talk a little bit about who they are and how they function, and we're not going to condone it. But we want to see that God works in ways that don't fit inside the box. So we have these religious leaders, by all practical purposes, or at least outward purposes, they fit inside the box. They conform. But their hearts really aren't moving towards Christ. And then we have these people who are so far outside the box, it's ridiculous. They don't fit by any measure, and yet their hearts are moving towards Christ. So the Magi, they were used astronomy and astrology, probably from the area of Babylon, Persia, mixed kind of with the dark arts or magic, even sorcery would have been part of how they functioned, part of their belief system, so to speak. The Old Testament and the New Testament condemn such things, but God is doing something. They don't conform, they don't fit inside the box, but God is drawing them. Their hearts are being drawn towards the center in Christ. There's a lot of discussion as it relates to how do we understand this star and what's going on there, but there does seem to be something that showed up in the heavens at least twice. Once, as we'll discover according to the text here, at least a year or 2 years prior to their coming to Jerusalem. And then it'll show up again in just a few verses here right before or after they leave Jerusalem to Bethlehem. But talk about God's providence. I want you to think through this. So the Babylonian captivity, God's people are being disciplined for not following him. They're taking as captives to Babylon. And in Babylon, we see Daniel kind of rise to the surface, and he's kind of lumped in with a certain group of people that he begins to have a little bit of influence over or even charge over, called the Magi. Daniel doesn't practice magic or sorcery or astronomy or astrology or any of that type of stuff. But God's hand is clearly upon him, and so he's just lumped in with this group. He's got the scriptures, and he's teaching of a king. So years, hundreds of years later, we see there's something of that, something of what Daniel did, kind of stirred up and mixed in with this hodgepodge of beliefs amongst these people that we call the Magi. And lo and behold, as would be predicted, God would raise a star, which he's described of in Numbers, and that they've been watching the stars and they see it. And they know that something of the promises of Scripture is about to come true. And so where do they go? Well, they go to the headquarters or where the king comes from in Jerusalem and begin to ask questions. And there, as we see, we'll see that they're going to find Jesus, who is of Bethlehem. This continues to confirm Jesus as God's promised king from the line of David, which Bethlehem's all about. But the text that describes him here, that is referenced, is one that points to him as not just a ruler, but a shepherd. He's a different kind of king than the world has ever seen. He is God's true king is an authentic servant. I'm going to have you look at Deuteronomy with me here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to show you the picture of God's ideal king. Chapter 17, verse beginning in verse 14. So, Israel, they were to be like a theocratic. I mean, God was supposed to be their only leader, and He would lead them through His prophets. But they say, you know, we want a king like the rest of the nations. That wasn't God's first choice for them. But He says, okay, I'll let you have a king. And then he's painting here a picture of what an ideal king looks like. And I want you to kind of pick up on not the subtle, but the great contrast between God's leadership and leadership we see in the world today. Verses 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it and live in it, you will say, I will appoint a king over me like the nations who are around me. You shall, in fact, appoint a king over whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall appoint as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves, anyone who is not your countryman. In any case, he is not to acquire many horses for himself, nor shall he make the people return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, so that his heart does not turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come apart when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear God, the Lord his God, by carefully following all the words of his law and his statutes, so that his heart will not be haughty, proud towards his countrymen. And he will not turn away from the command to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may live long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, this text obviously could be a sermon within itself, but I just want to point out a few things here. God's ideal king, he is an authentic servant, of God, and he does not seek for power and influence. That's not his priority. That's what have been the issues as it relates to horses and wives. All these things were political movements. And he's not to use his position to acquire wealth. He's not there to get wealthy. He's not there to get rich. And he doesn't have an ego. He thinks of himself as amongst God's people. And so, in short, he doesn't look at people as cogs in a machine that's going to serve his agenda. He is a true shepherd to God's people. Have you ever seen anybody like that? This is an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? One that serves, a king that truly serves in humility under God for the benefit of God's people. Not taking advantage of the situation he has and manipulating it for his own purposes. but truly seeking the best interest of those for whom he serves. Well, the Magi, after this, go to Bethlehem to see this ideal king. Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on ahead of them until it came and stopped over the place where the child was to be found. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and after they had come into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him gold and frankincense and myrrh. I want you to don't overlook one important fact. The star didn't ultimately lead them, the Magi, to Jesus. Scripture did. They had a general sense of something was up, and their hearts were moved, and they followed. It went to Jerusalem because this is the logical sense of where we go. We've seen this star. A new king is coming of the people of Judah. And so they go to Jerusalem. But it's actually scripture that gets them to Jesus. Scripture is God's chosen means by which he reveals himself. I don't know why he chose it to be that way. Could he have done different ways? Probably. But this is what he has chosen, how he's chosen to reveal himself. It's through the living Word of God. And you have it right in your hands. And you can't get to Jesus any other way. And you can't lead people to Jesus any other way but through the Word. Now, it's possible, as we've seen with these religious leaders, to know Scripture and not know Jesus. But it's not possible to know Jesus and not know Scripture. And so it's through the prophecy, as it relates to where this king would be born, that is then handed down to these Magi that causes them to go into Bethlehem. So, as you're working with people, as you're discipling, as you're engaging others in their responses to Christ, you know, sure, we have spiritual experiences. People have spiritual experiences, but they must be tested against Scripture. This experience that they had was tested against Scripture. And it is Scripture that led them to Christ. But here, to give the fine tuning as it relates to, you know, in Bethlehem, this star appears a second time after God's Word has given them some direction. But I want to encourage you that I really don't believe that it was astrology that led them to Christ. I don't think it was a star at all. They certainly saw something in the heavens when they were in the east, and then they saw something that functions a little bit differently than a star. They start heading towards Bethlehem, and then this star appears again, and it moves, and it kind of right above the house of where Jesus is at. That's kind of different than your normal star. My argument for what the star is actually something that we've seen before called the Shekinah glory of God. Genesis, Exodus. We're going to hop around a little bit. Go to Exodus. chapter 14. Verses 24 and 25. God's people under the leadership of Moses, being delivered from Egypt. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down, or the glory, on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire. God led his people out of slavery. Pillar of fire by day, cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Something glorious in the heavens showed them the way that they should go. Now, this is speculation, but I think it's good speculation. As we're going to see next week, that God is raising up a new Moses who will deliver his people from bondage in Jesus. And as God led people in the right direction, his people in the right direction through the Shekinah glory of the shining star, as it were, in the night, he's doing the same thing again here. Regardless, it's something most certainly miraculous, and it has led them to the place where they have now found, the ideal king. And here this leads us to our third response, because in their mind, if they've studied the scriptures and they understand who this ideal king is, he is one who truly is worthy to be worshipped, but not only that, he is a shepherd and he truly cares for them. And it says that they worship him, they bow down and worship them. I think understanding what that word worship is about, we're going to use the word devotion. I think that's helpful. We oftentimes get caught up in, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh and stuff like that, and overlook one statement. They open their treasures to him. That's worship. That's devotion. It's surrendering what is most valuable to you and putting it in the hands of Jesus. This is where the rubber hits the road, I think, for us. I think for many of us Christians, and we have a tendency to oversimplify this idea that, you know, where we're the ones that live in devotion. And we've moved on from dislike and disinterest. I think we're more complex than that. I think even as believers, and why we have to remind ourselves each week that Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to us, is because we struggle with dislike and disinterest. That idea of being in control, we dislike surrendering control to somebody else. Power over our lives. Disinterest is just that idea that we kind of play the game, we fit in the box, we know the scriptures, but in all practical purposes, we're probably interested in lesser gods. when we were talking about this morning in Bible study, I think it's probably the biggest idol amongst Christians is family. The things of the family are more important than God. That's one I've been struggling with a lot lately. I'm more interested in making sure things come together for my family. That's my greatest concern. But what does Jesus say about that? If you love your family more than me, don't bother calling yourself my disciple. So it gets tricky, isn't it? And to tie this into principles as it relates to, you know, what the early church did in 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul talks about it this way. He says, you know, I'm afraid for these Corinthians that as Satan deceived Eve, so your heart has been led astray from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. So it's this is very much practical for us to realize that there are things in our life that the enemy wants to use to lead us astray from a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. And so as we kind of move towards application, I think a big part of this is going, okay, what treasures, what idols, what are the things that I'm holding on to, the areas of control that I'm not simply given over to Christ? So it's one thing, like we've said here, to know the text. It's another thing to then begin to live it. And I think for us, we find the application in verse 12. After being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. After meeting Jesus, God directed them a new way home. Devotion is opening up the treasures of your life and then God directing you a new way. I think to really do that takes an incredible amount of courage. Because oftentimes these areas of control, these lesser gods, these idols that we kind of gravitate towards, well, like the Magi on their way to Jerusalem, we've been traveling that path for a long, long, long time. And those ruts are carved deep in our hearts. I think it's very typical for most of us, myself included, is to be exposed to the scripture that points us to Jesus, but then just to go home the way we came. No change. That was interesting. That was some good information. But practically, we function more like the religious folks who know the Bible. They fit inside the box, but their heart really isn't interested in going the 5 miles to see Jesus. I don't know what way God is going to lead you home today. But he wants to lead you a different way. The question is, are you going to let him? Are you going to let him? And it boils down to, okay, which one is this? Where are you going to be? Would Jesus dislike him? Disinterested? Or devoted? Father, it is the power of your word and the truth made real to our hearts by your Spirit that we walk away from here a different way. I'm praying for myself. I'm praying for my friends before me, Lord. We know that the threat is real, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that the enemy would love to deceive us in such a way that we lose a pure and simple devotion to Christ. And so we come before you, we lay our treasures open, we lay our idols before you, we lay our desire for power and control at your feet. And say, Lord, if you don't pick them up, take them from us, we will pick them up and take them back ourselves. And so you're going to have to do a work by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. And here's that bold prayer. We come before you, Lord. Oh, this is a scary prayer. Lord, do whatever you need to do to make us be the kind of people you want us to be. For your glory, for our own joy, and for the benefit of others, we pray this. In Christ's most precious name, amen.